We'll be looking at Romans 13 in our Bibles this morning, a very kind of a patriotic passage, and fitting perhaps that we consider it on the 4th of July, but let's read together from Romans 13 and verses 3 through 7. Apostle Paul writes, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Well, as we come to Romans 13 this morning, we celebrated the birth of our nation, of course, this weekend, 250 years ago, the Declaration of Independence was signed, and when our fathers set about on the task of creating a new government for a new nation, they often turned to the Bible and turned to the God of the Bible. In fact, we are told in May of 1787, when it became apparent that the Articles of Confederation were inadequate for our nation and that a constitution was needed, we are told that the delegates began meeting and were quarreling and haggling over a number of issues, and no progress was being made until the venerable statesman Ben Franklin stood up and suggested that they have prayer to begin their proceedings. Franklin got up and he said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. And I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And the motion originally failed to pass that he made there, but on July 4th, 1787, General Washington led the delegates down the street to a prayer service at a Philadelphia church where Roger Williams prayed for the nation, and the delegates joined together in praying the Lord's Prayer. And soon they had a document that began with, "We the people." And Scripture pronounces a blessing upon nations who worship God, as we heard earlier in our call to worship. "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh." And in fact, John Jay, our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and later governor of New York, and even later after that, the first president of the American Bible Society, said these words. He says, "No human society has ever been able to maintain both order and freedom apart from the moral precepts of the Christian religion. Should our republic ever forget this fundamental precept of governance, we will then be surely doomed." We come to a passage of Romans here this morning where the Apostle Paul has raised the issue of government and the Christian's relationship to our government, or to the state, if you will. He's told us as well that government is for our good, and so we are reminded that as we live in this world, this is a wicked world, it's a fallen world filled with sinners. Human government is one of the gifts God has given to us for the restraint of evil and to promote law and order and for the punishment of evildoers. As James Madison commented, the author of our Constitution, he said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. But angels, we are not. And so life in community requires a set of rules to govern by and to live by, laws to live by. And we appreciate our government and the number of years in which America has been a nation and has sought to rule by the scriptural laws of God. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. We read, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So Paul is addressing this question of how do I as a Christian relate to the state? How do I relate to the government and so forth? And here we are reminded one of the primary purposes of government is for the purpose of punishing evildoers or the promotion of law and order. That is a biblical concept. God expects us to have a government that punishes evildoers and promotes law and order. So government is seen for our good. We might say, you know, Grandma should be able to go to the store without worrying about getting mugged when she comes back out to her car in the parking lot. There is to be law and order in society. And of course, there can be no civil order unless punishment is rendered to offenders and crime is dealt with. And of course, as we know, in our world, people do not always do unto others as they would be done by. People do not always love their neighbor as they love themselves. And sometimes it might be in rather, we might say, low-key manners or ways, but also often in times in ways in which are abhorrent to God and which merit criminal punishment in the justice system. And that is where the government needs to get involved. So Christians understand that we need law and order. We back the blue. We support our police officers. We support our civil justice system and its necessity for a civilized society. And so things like murder and theft and fraud and all such things undermine a civilized society. And no society can long endure or survive rampant lawlessness. And we note in our day, liberals seem to always be pushing the envelope in these areas, asking why do we need the police, or can we defund the police, or should we defund ICE, or can we have shorter jail times, or open borders, or can we have soft on crime judges that repeatedly release criminals back out onto the streets and so forth. And these are very real issues of our day, and the Bible is not silent on such things. It does speak to these issues if we're willing to listen to them. Now, the murder of Irina Zarutska, a 23-year-old Ukrainian woman who was riding the metro train in Charlotte, North Carolina, of August of last year, it gained a lot of attention in the media after video was released of the horrific and senseless crime committed by 34-year-old DeCarlos Brown, who had spent time in prison from 2015 to 2020. He had 14 prior arrests, including breaking and entering. But don't hold your breath waiting for justice. DeCarlos has already been declared incompetent to stand trial on state and federal charges, basically determining that he's crazy. And of course, it's too bad that that was not declared before he was set free on the streets of Charlotte. And in North Carolina, the lawmakers, the killing prompted the passage of House Bill 307, dubbed Irina's Law, which sets out various criminal law reforms, including restricting cashless bail and seeking to resume capital punishment in the state. And it is interesting, this passage in Romans often comes up in discussions of capital punishment. What does the Bible have to say about the carrying out of capital punishment. Is it biblical? Is it unbiblical? And we're told here that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. And that is a significant statement there in verse 4. And bearing the sword implies not only the legitimacy of the use of force in carrying out law enforcement operations, but as well the death penalty for offenders where it is deserved in particular criminal cases. And as a society, we expect that police officers will carry guns. We expect that our law enforcement may at times even have to use their guns on people who are resisting arrest or carrying out violent crimes and so forth. It goes with the nature of their job. And along with that, we recognize being a cop is a high-stress job. And so we ought to pray for officers. We ought to back the blue because they are involved in a high-stress job. And we support law enforcement. We might also think of our judges and others in the courtrooms that have to deal with the seedy side of life, we might put. And we also support the death penalty as a deterrent to murder and violent crimes. And in our day and age, many people argue against the death penalty and their criminal justice systems, and arguing that it's inhumane or unworthy of civilized society. Sam Harris is an American neuroscientist who has argued against the death penalty because he does not believe in free will or free agency. He says we are simply the products of our brains, our background, and our environment. He says the men and women on death row have some combination of bad genes, bad parents, bad environments, and bad ideas. Which of these quantities exactly were they responsible for? And if he sounds like he's ultimately removing all responsibility from man for his behavior, he kind of is. He does not believe in God. He does not believe in the Bible or the prospect of a future judgment before God. He says, you are no more responsible for the next thing you think and therefore do than you are for the fact that you were born into this world. And this guy is a neuroscientist, and he's giving these views. And a scripture would say to all humanity, no, you do have an obligation to live rightly before your God. You are called to keep his commandments, to exercise self-control in your behavior. And as Jesus would summarize the law for us, it can be summarized in love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul will even go there here in Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10. He will summarize, he will say, this is all you have to do. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you will be keeping God's moral law. But unfortunately, we recognize we live in a world where that does not happen. And Scripture calls the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of those being instruments of temptation or leading us down the wrong roads. It's not merely a brain disorder that is the problem with man. It is our rebellion against God. And the cure is repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And that is why the church is here. That's why we have the message of salvation. C.S. Lewis presents our condition before God as being like that of a rebel against a good and worthy king. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. In other words, no, the problem isn't that your brain is not wired right. The problem is that you are rebelling against a holy God. You need to surrender. You need to lay down your arms. Come to the end of yourself. Say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me from my sins. Deliver me from my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Sam Harris alternately offers a different prescription. He says, consider what would happen if we discovered a cure for human evil. Imagine every relevant change in the brain could now be made cheaply and painlessly and safely. In fact, the cure could be put directly into the food supply like vitamin D. Evil would become nothing more than a nutritional deficiency. Now, of course, if evil fits his paradigm, we need not punish evildoers. We simply need to rewire their brain and fix them up. And sort of sounds like a neuroscientific Tower of Babel, where man has become too full of himself, thinking that he can fix the problem of evil in the human heart himself. But Christianity insists there is only one hope for mankind and for a new nature, and that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Of the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. As we recognize men and women in a land of freedom of religion, which we appreciate, we cannot force people to believe in Jesus Christ. That would not be true religion, such as the Muslims operate by. If you grew up in a Muslim country, you were pretty much forced to become a Muslim. You were threatened with death if you convert away from the Muslim religion. In Christianity, we believe that the only religion that is worthwhile is that which is freely chosen and which you embrace in your own heart. And so we live amongst a people, some of us are Christians, but we also live in a society where many people are not. Some of them are atheists, some of them are of another religion, and we find that there is a need for a government to dole out punishment to evildoers for the restraint of evil in society. And the origins of the death penalty, we noted last week, predate even the law of Moses. And following the flood, God spoke to Noah and said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And I once took a course on business law at the University of Nebraska when I was in college, and the professor went rogue on us one week and ditched the subject matter. And he said, I want to ask you guys here in class, how many of you are in favor of the death penalty? And about half the hands shot up, including my own. And then he went on from there, and he told us of the case of a particular criminal named Willie Ote, who raped and murdered a 26-year-old woman in Omaha. And he was then in prison with lawyers trying to prevent the death penalty being given him. And the professor gave graphic accounts from Willie's own testimony at trial of what he did, and so forth. And then he asked the class again at the end. He said, now, how many of you are for the death penalty? And as far as I can remember, I think just about every hand shot up at the end of the class. And I remember thinking, that's how you convince people of the need of the death penalty. It was very effective in changing people's mind. And Ote did end up being put to death in September of 1994, but he committed his original crime in 1977. And we say that's not very efficient in our justice system. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And Todd Starnes is one of our broadcasters on conservative talk radio. Some of you may have heard him say this. He repeats it often. It's a recorded message. He says on his show, he's in favor of public executions until some of these sickos and deviants who are being raised without morals see that committing crime is not glamorous and that you might be executed for it. That is a biblical value judgment. He is coming from the scriptures when he says something like that. So government is intended by God to bring justice and, in a sense, even to reflect the wrath of God against the sinner, against criminal behavior. And we might say, well, wait a minute, didn't Paul just tell us to leave room for the wrath of God, that we are not to return evil for evil and so forth in chapter 12 of Romans? And the answer is yes, he did, but that applies to the individual. We're now talking about the state. We're talking about the government. And so the state is authorized by God to reflect the wrath of God in the justice system. God is holy and God is angry with the wicked every day. And there's something wrong with us if we can hear of a woman being raped and murdered and not be angry about it and not be disgusted about it, that such things take place in our world. And we find that God himself is angry with the wicked every day. And in some ways, earthly justice points us to and reminds us that there is an even greater bar of judgment before whom all will stand someday. It was Jonathan Edwards, the great American colonial preacher back in the 1740s. He preached what has become perhaps the most famous sermon preached on American soil, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he says, there is a God who is angry with sinners. And when we come to the final judgment, the great white throne is portrayed as a final justice system before God, the just judge over all. We are told in Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And there's this pointer to moral responsibility of every individual that we will someday stand before God in the judgment unless our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, unless we have faith in Jesus Christ and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But moral responsibility is part of our Bible. It is part of our scriptures. And G.K. Chesterton says, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. And Paul, as he speaks of government, he says here, do what is right, essentially, and government will not bother you. And we know that he is giving a general principle here, because clearly there are exceptions found even in the scriptures. And the person of faith at times comes into conflict with the government. We could go into, what if you were a Christian and you were a cake baker and you were told to bake a cake for this gay wedding and so forth and so on. But, Daniel was one character in the Old Testament living in Babylon, and the government he lived under passed a wicked law forbidding prayer to any god or gods other than King Darius for 30 days. And if you were to break this law, it was, of course, the lion's den for you. And so Daniel, we say, well, how does he respond? Well, he keeps on praying as he does, and he knows that he could perhaps die. People don't generally survive a night in a lion's den with hungry lions. But we read in Daniel 6, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. In other words, like the apostles, he said, we must obey God rather than men. This is a wicked law. I am not obligated to obey it. This goes against my conscience and against my religious practices. But we note here, he kept up his religious practices, even in spite of the law. He was thrown into the lion's den. And we might note here that habits do oftentimes form the backbone of character. Daniel didn't have to think about what was right or wrong. He simply entered his house and continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, just as he had been doing previously. This was a habit of his. He had gotten in the habit of prayer. He knew that there was nothing to be ashamed of about it. There was nothing wrong in his prayer, and so he continued on as normal. And of course, the outcome, God protected him through that night in the lion's den. Daniel spoke to the king in verse 21, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. And so Daniel came out of the lion's den, spent a night with lions, and he came out without even a scratch. And his accusers were then given the lion's den treatment. Now, of course, not every faithful person in the scriptures is miraculously delivered by God's hand or from every danger. James, the apostle, brother of John, was put to death by Herod in Acts 12, and Peter was delivered by God's angel quite the contrast there. But it reminds us, some people will honor God through their deliverance. Some people will honor God by laying down their life for his sake. William Tyndale, another one, did so for translating the Bible into English and was arrested and put to death at that day. But our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we are still not going to bow. Let's drop down to verses 5 through 7. We read, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And here Paul points to the idea that a Christian obeys the law, not because he's afraid of the punishment that the government might mete out to him, but because of conscience. Because we have been renewed, we've been redeemed, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. And as Warren Wiersbe says, any citizen can obey the law because of fear of punishment, but a Christian ought to obey because of conscience. And one of the ways we keep a clear conscience before God and man is by living as a law-abiding citizen. Or 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we obey not merely because we're afraid of the punishment that government might bring, but we desire to honor God with our lives. And here we have this reference, though, to an unpopular subject in verse 6. "For because of this, you also pay taxes." As one wag put it, there are only two things that are inevitable in life, and one is death, and the other is taxes. But, it's worth asking the question. We are told to pay taxes. What services should our government legitimately provide with those tax dollars? And generally speaking, the larger the government becomes, the greater potential for fraud and the misuse of tax dollars. Typically, liberal governments are trending towards socialism, or what some would call the nanny state, where governments try to take care of everything from healthcare to housing to groceries to daycare to homelessness, the economy, and so forth and so on. And according to some, many of these programs amount to a redistribution of wealth, which is in fact the stated goal of many. Now, that's not seen as a purpose of government in the scriptures, but that has sort of morphed into society today, where many people desire government to carry that out, and it does that through the tax system. And we would argue the Bible endorses charity and generosity amongst individuals, particularly to the genuinely poor. Generosity is a virtue, but the Bible also condemns laziness and those who are negligent. And that is why we ought to support work programs that require able-bodied people to work if they are to receive government charity or SNAP benefits, if you will, and so forth. It has been in the news from time to time. And Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." And that's a biblical principle. If we desire to have a Christian society, we would apply that principle to our charities and so forth. Or 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul said, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In other words, he says there is a moral issue here at times. And government is oftentimes not capable of weaning out that moral issue or determining if someone is legitimately poor or just negligent and lazy. So able-bodied people taking charity or seeking handouts, even from churches, are not the poor who should be pitied, but are actually wicked and deserving of rebuke. That there is a contrast between those who deserve charity and those who deserve a rebuke. And Michael Youssef writes, says, the world does not owe us a living for simply existing. While we have great compassion for the poor and the needy, able-bodied people who refuse to work have no legitimate claim on the earnings of hardworking people. That's not my opinion. That's the clear declaration of the Word of God. And the act of taking away the hard-earned resources of American citizens by force of law and squandering it on subsidies for the lazy is contrary to the scriptures. Socialism is unbiblical, unchristian, and unworkable. It destroys incentive, destroys the economy, and destroys the human dignity. So with that, we give thanks to God for our nation. We give thanks to God for the freedoms that we enjoy. But we are reminded of a lady who once asked Ben Franklin, who was leaving the Constitutional Convention. She says, what sort of government do we have, Mr. Franklin? Is it a monarchy or a republic? And Franklin is said to have replied, a republic if you can keep it. And because of that, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our nation. We support law enforcement. We vote for worthy candidates. We may even run for office. And we do pay taxes, even though we don't agree always with how they are spent. And above all, we hold forth the gospel as the only hope for lost sinners to be set free from the chains of sin, to escape the wrath of God, which will come upon sinners one day at the judgment, and to which government punishment points forward to in type form. And kings and kingdoms and nations will all pass away and be replaced ultimately by the kingdom of God. And C.S. Lewis tells us of our lives in this world. Our Father encourages us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You may think America is the greatest country in the world, and you may have an argument for that position. But Lewis reminds us, even if this is the greatest nation on the planet, it's not our home. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where hope lies, and the glory of God's kingdom, and the kingdom to come for all those who put their trust in the Savior. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you as we come this morning. It is curious to reflect upon our role in relation to government at this day. And we know that these are pretty weighty issues that are debated in society. And we have a lot of people that have been led down wrong paths. But we return to your scriptures and we find biblical principles. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we recognize as well that no government is perfect and that this world is not our home and that our citizenship is in heaven, by which also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold forth that only hope, that one hope, the glory of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again, and that through his shed blood, we have redemption and can be made new creatures in Christ, and that we will go and live lives that honor and glorify you, that we will be law-abiding citizens, and that we will be men and women who give the glory to you for your so great a salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.